This morning we are looking at the things that God hates, as we've been seeing this in our text that's found in Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 16 through 19. In our last two studies together, we've already seen four of the seven things that God hates. We looked at pride, lying, murder, and a wicked heart. And now we come to the last part of verse 18 into the first part of verse 19, which says this: feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. These next two refer to riotous living and perjury. Duane Garrett says, feet that rush to do evil. It bespeaks a terrible enthusiasm for opportunities to do wrong. Such an individual regards the occasion to sin when it appears as a stroke of good luck and a terrific chance to get away with breaking a rule and perhaps get something for nothing. But the benefit may come is secondary, like the vandal who destroys property that he cannot steal. The real object is the simple joy of wrongdoing. And then he mentions that the false witness seeks to subvert justice in the courts. Now, the Scriptures warn against both of these vices and reveals to us that this is a common reality in the life of the unbelieving sinner who lives as if there is no God. And a good example of the first one is found in Genesis 19. And if you could take your Bible and just hold your place in Proverbs 6 and turn with me to Genesis 19. As we take just a moment to read the first 11 verses where you see the account of this situation with Lot, the two angels that came in to pull him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Very interesting account. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring us out that we may know them carnally.'" Now that's just a sexual or a euphemism for sexual immorality. They wanted to know them sexually. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind him and he said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came into sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' And so they pressed hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness," notice this, "both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." I have always found at the end of that account, that phrase, that they became weary trying to find the door. Now, if you remember, they're on the outside. They're struck with blindness, and in the wickedness of their heart, having feet that are swift in running to evil, that didn't stop them, the blindness of their eyes, because they had blindness in their heart. And they sought hard after to find the door so they could go in and have this sexual perversion. This is an example of what this passage in Proverbs chapter 6 is referring to. See, God hates not only the mind that plans the evil, but the feet that are eager to carry it out. When he talks about that phrase, feet that are swift in running to evil, we need to understand that that is a Hebrew figure of speech. And what he is saying there, that part of something represents the whole. Here he speaks of the feet. And feet here represent the whole person. So this line here, it pictures a person who cannot wait to do evil, and may be translated like this, whose feet rush to find something wicked to do, or who hurries to do something evil. Now again, the Scripture is replete with examples of this kind of behavior. But let me just suffice this in one phrase to tell you that this is referring to riotous living. Now, riotous living is all of us before Christ. Riotous living should never be you as a result of Christ, or as a result of your profession of faith in Christ. As I was sitting at my desk last night and putting together this PowerPoint, I kept trying to find some pictures that would best fit this, and I had to stop. Because the more I pulled up things, the more my mind began to get assaulted. It doesn't take much for us to vividly understand what riotous living is. But let me give you a passage in the New Testament that speaks of this, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's verse 18. And it's that passage that tells us here about riotous living, because riotous living illustrates a life with no control. You're out of control. That was me. Prior to Christ, no control. I didn't want it being controlled. I wanted to do whatever I want, whenever I wanted to do it, and I didn't want anyone telling me that I could not do it. And that's pretty much the whole mindset of every unbeliever. That's why when you're sharing the gospel with them, what would they say? I don't want to give up my freedom. Well, what are they talking about? Give up your freedom. You're chained to your sin, but they don't realize that they're chained to this kind of lifestyle. That they're chained to their wickedness, to their sinfulness. So what do they mean? I don't want to give up my freedom. Because we know, as Christ has saved us, that we have actually gained freedom, right? We've gained freedom from our sin. We're now chained to righteousness, not chained to sinfulness, to wickedness. But notice what Paul writes. Now, he's writing this to believers. Now, you need to understand what he's saying here. He says, and be not drunk with wine, which is what? Which is dissipation. And that's the word I want to look at. That's the word asotia. It refers to debauchery. It refers to recklessness, reckless living. It's the act of one who has abandoned himself to reckless, immoral behavior. Now, I could identify with that passage very clearly. Because that was my life. Drunkenness. I lived every day for a high. What can I get high on today? If I didn't have pot to do, and I didn't have something to drink that would get me high, I would find some other means to do that. And I remember one time huffing magic markers just so I could get a buzz off of it. And that sounds extreme, but there are people that huff glue. There are people that huff chemicals. There are people that shoot chemicals in their arm. Praise the Lord, I never went that far. But I did do the LSD and the cocaine and the tea that you snort up your nose. All of these mind-blowing drugs. And all of that was a picture, no control. And see, when Paul is writing this passage in Ephesians 5:18 to the Ephesians, the whole background is religious because they believed that they could commune with the living God through drunkenness. And he's saying, listen, you don't commune with God through the drunkenness. You do that through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I remember sometimes because we would drink mushroom tea. And I remember one time going out in the woods and you have to look for these particular mushrooms to make this. You can't just use any one of them. I don't even remember how the process went. But you drink that and it was a hallucinating drug. So it caused you to see things and to experience things that normally are not there. It's all demonic. But what I'm trying to tell you just by being that graphic is that this is the life of a person without Christ. And if you think about it, this is the life of a person that wants to be delivered. I wanted to be delivered of this. But I found no way to be delivered. The only deliverance came was through the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to me by an individual that shared Christ with me, kept coming back and sharing Christ with me. And just as I was sharing Christ with someone the other day, he told me, he said, listen, I can't get away from the fact that this is a huge commitment. You're right. Because that's what I kept saying. This is huge. This is giving up everything. This is dying. But it's the best death. It's the best death. But a person who has feet that are swift and running to evil, you can never please God. Never. And if you think about it, if you even just use the feet and the running, they can't ever run to God because they don't know where He is. So all they're running is away from Him. It's like the person I heard John MacArthur talking about when he was doing a hiking one time and he came across a guy that was living down by a stream and he was sleeping in a refrigerator box. And he was talking about how the drugs that he was doing, that he knew he had problems and everything, but he said through the drugs he just never had to face the problems. And really, that's what it is. You just keep blowing your mind away. You just keep giving yourself over to something like that that you don't even think about the problems. But that is an oxymoron in and of itself. Dissipation, debauchery, recklessness, reckless living, a person who has abandoned himself to reckless, immoral behavior. My contention is you start out this way. This is depravity. And as we've been seeing in this whole list in Proverbs chapter 6, this is depravity. And it hits all of us where we are. It hits us because this is us. This is us apart from Christ. And there are some things in this list that this is us since Christ, isn't it? Pride hit all of us, didn't it? Did we stop having trouble with pride when we become believers? Not at all. What happens is, now being a believer, it's turned the lights on to all the darkness in our heart. Have you ever laid there at night and you have trouble sleeping? Have you ever laid there and quoted Scripture? Have you laid there trying to quote Scripture? I've laid there many times. No Scripture, the passages I'm sitting there trying to meditate on, know them backwards and forward, and I can lay there sometimes, and so much darkness is coming out of your heart that you can't even get the Scripture right. To the point to where, if you're going to continue this, that you need to get up and go look at it. Because that is our heart. That is our wicked heart. We, as believers, still have this flesh. This flesh that has this sinfulness, this wickedness. This is what brings us down. This is what hinders our relationship with Christ. See, a life without self-control is a life that's running to evil. And this description here, it fits the unbelieving righteous just like it fit the unbelieving Pharisees. And I use the unbelieving righteous, or the unrighteous there, or the religious rather, is because that's what they were. They were religious people. They knew somewhat about the Word of God, somewhat about the law of God, but they added to it to fit their depravity, to make it more convenient for them. Over in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus pronounced this woe to them, and He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." See, many times people say, "I want to come to Christ, but I have to clean up my life first." And my response is always this: you can never clean it up to His satisfaction. You on your own can never please God. If that was the case, what's the point of Christ coming and dying for your sin? What would be the point if you could clean it up to satisfy Him? And there he points out a very important principle when talking about these Pharisees or any particular individual. We work on the outside. We deal with the outward issues. We look good in front of a lot of people. But inside, he says, you're full of extortion. You're full of self-indulgence. Over in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, Peter talks about what our life was like before Christ. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles." And what was the will of the Gentiles? He says, "When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And very interesting note he says in verse 4. He says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And that's what usually happens, isn't it? See, this right here is illustrating a life of no control. It's also illustrating a life that's headed for disaster. I have no idea where I would be right now if it wasn't for Christ saving me. I tend to think that I would be in hell right now. That's really where I lean, with how fast and reckless my life was. I remember one time I was 16 years old. I was leaving the house. I had been drinking. I was drunk. I had been taking pills and just all of that. And my mom was begging me to not leave. I don't know why she just didn't take the keys. But I left. And I get about 3 or 4 miles down the road and I flip my car. And it was only by the grace of God that I walked out of it. Only by the grace of God. And it was only by the grace of God that the police never detected any drugs in my system. Even when I went to the hospital. Nothing. It was like I left drunk and I woke up straight. Only the grace of God. And again, I look back to all that. My life was heading for disaster. Why didn't I die in that? Well, it was God's sovereign plan that I didn't. Why was my life all of these things? Well, again, the answer is all of us. Why are our lives this way before Christ? Because this is the sin nature. This is the nature of Adam. And we need to understand that just because you're a believer, that does not mean that you can never do evil. I mean, if you think that now that you're a believer and you'll never sin again, that is a lie. And that is a disaster in and of itself. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. Because when John was writing to the Gnostics, he pointed this out to them. That is, pointed it out to the believers there in Asia Minor as he writes this letter about these false teachers, because he tells us his purpose in chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you." How were they trying to deceive them? Well, in the very first chapter, he points out some ways they were trying to deceive them. He says in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That is a lot of people in church today. They say they have fellowship with God. But their life doesn't match the profession. In fact, it undermines the profession. Look at verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin..." I remember hearing one time I was over in South Carolina. I was attending a seminary and I remember hearing a teacher talking about he hadn't sinned in a while. I about fell out of the chair. I was thinking, you just did. Just now. Just that statement right there. You blew it. And how could he go to any church? Because, you know, he's perfect. And there are no perfect churches. And if he goes to it, he's going to wreck it, you know. But, I mean, he says there, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are doing what? Deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar, and his word is not in us." The reason why we make him a liar is because he says you have sinned, and you do have sin. You are a sinner. Now, again, don't think that just because you're a believer that you never have trouble with sin. If that's the case, then what is the purpose of Romans 6? I mean, think about this. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans 6. Listen to verses 11 and 12. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why would he say that if sin is gone? Let's just take the antinomian view. If we have no sin whatsoever, what would be the point of that passage then? It wouldn't make any sense to us. But we are to reckon ourselves as to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God. In verse 12 he says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Look at the way you're presenting yourself. Make sure that as you present your members, you don't yield them to sin. You yield them to God. And then in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" See, he's saying all this because he knows that we still have sin residing in our fallenness or residing in our members and in our sanctification, in working out our sanctification with fear and trembling. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth." The Bible in no way teaches that you're without sin. The Bible in no way teaches that as a believer, as a born-again child of God, that you'll never struggle with sin again. Read Romans 7 and hear Paul struggle with sin. See, a person whose life is characterized as running to evil, Proverbs tells us that he is a wicked, worthless person. And that's all based upon, as we see in Proverbs 6. Go to Proverbs 6 and look at verse 12, because verses 12 to 15, he names these things, and then verse 16 down to verse 19, he summarizes them. And he says in verse 17, or rather verse 12, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles or scrapes his feet, he points with his fingers, perversity is in his heart, he devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy." Now, worthless person, that's a very descriptive term. In fact, it's such a descriptive term, it's used in 1 Samuel 25:25 by Abigail to characterize her husband Nabal, who had offended David. It's describing a person of no account. You remember that good-for-nothing Nabal? That's the word. And here it's talking about this worthless person, this wicked person, this person whose feet are running toward evil. They're wicked, they're worthless. Listen to the descriptive phrases we just read. He's referred to as a wicked man with a perverse mouth. Verse 14 says perversity is where? In his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. See, a lot of times we think it's just our environment that's the problem. But remember, Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. No sin. And they fell. The problem's us. The problem's not God. The problem's not the environment. The problem is us. If you left somewhere, went to somewhere in the United States where you could just be away from people, say you had one or two other people that went with you, do you think that you would be free of wickedness? Of yourself toward others or them toward you? Not at all. See, God tells us in His Word that He's going to render judgment. He's going to render judgment in this list. When He talks about these things that He hates, and He lists seven as a perversion or an abomination to Him, which we'll talk about next week, which is the greatest in this list. The thing that He hates most of all is those who sow discord among the brethren. All of this in this list is going to bring the judgment of God. All of this is, again, depicting a person who is without Christ, who is without God, who is living according to their sinful nature. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly, and suddenly he shall be broken without remedy." In Psalm 73, listen to what it says, verse 18. And here it's referring to the wicked when it says this, "Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." In Psalm 50, go ahead and look at Psalm 50 and look at verse 16. And just look at the vivid description here that talks about the judgment that's coming on unbelievers. We need to be preaching this from the housetops every day, constantly, because people are going to hell. Hell is a reality. And hell is spoken of more in the Bible than heaven to warn people to flee the wrath that is to come. And people want to put that off. They say that I've never experienced it, so therefore it must not exist. Listen, nobody has ever come back to tell us about it. All we have is the Word of God. And that's what we go by. And notice what he says in verse 16. "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers." That's just like over in Romans 2:1, where he goes through the whole list in chapter 1 and talks about the things that they've given themselves over. And then he says, "Oh, you, man, you're without excuse because you are also consenting to this." He says in verse 19, "You give your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you." Isn't that how this world operates? The God that they serve is the God that they fashioned in their own thinking. And that's how come you have to ask today. I just want to thank God when you see these people on TV doing it. Which one? It's usually the one after your own fashioning. That's what it is when a person has not committed their life to Christ. One way, right? Just like, you remember the hat that Chip talked about? I saw it yesterday. Jesus Christ or hell. That's it. Only one way. And if you don't choose that one way, the only alternative is hell. It's not another way, not another means. "You thought that I was altogether like you," but he says, "but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show him the salvation of God." You know what that sounds like? It sounds like the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Because Cornelius lived up to the truth. He lived up to the light that he had been exposed to. And God sent Peter to preach the gospel to him. See, those who live this kind of life, they entice others to do the same thing. We saw this earlier in Proverbs chapter 1. Let me just show it to you again. You go to verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their what? Their feet. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." They entice others to do the same thing. "Come on, do it with us. Come on." And then what do they do when you say, "No, I don't want to do that"? Then they begin to mock you. You know, peer pressure is a big thing. And people think that you only experience it when you're in the teens. Peer pressure is no matter what age you are. And the people that you hang around with, the people that you choose, like we read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, bad company corrupts good morals. You need to choose your friends carefully. Be around the people that are going to encourage you in the things of God, not discourage you in the things of God. It doesn't matter if they say they're children of God or not. Again, a lot of people make that profession, and maybe they are children of God. Maybe they're in sin. Listen, I think the relationship deepens when you're hanging around someone, they're claiming to be a child of God, and they are in sin. You have an obligation to confront their sin. You have an obligation to confront them. Not just get away from them. The only time you just move away from them is after the series of process of Matthew 18, they choose not to repent. But you are obligated by Scripture. That's a true relationship. That's biblical Christianity. That's what the Scripture teaches. If you go to chapter 7, you remember the story of the adulterous woman here. And if you notice the things that he says here, "Say to wisdom," verse 4, "that you are my sister. Call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. He was lacking understanding. And passing along the street near her corner, he took the path of her house. Problem number one. Well, problem number two. The first problem was he was lacking understanding. Verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And so she caught him, kissed him with an impudent face, said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. All of this is an enticement. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. That's like sealing the bargain. He's gone on a long journey. In other words, come on, you're not going to get caught. He's not going to know anything about it. What's it say? Verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. Those who live a life that run after evil entice others to do the same thing. And those who are given over to evil, evil, as Proverbs 13:21 says, pursues them. It's just like when the Jews said to Jesus, we have never been anyone's slaves. They forgot about the history of Israel, slaves in Egypt, or even more specifically, Numbers, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of their sin. How are we to respond to this? We're to run from evil. We're to run to righteousness. You run from evil and you pursue righteousness. How do you do that? Well, you start at the very beginning. You repent. You repent and turn to Christ. Because I'm taking from this passage that this is a person that doesn't know Christ. A person who is bent on evil. A person who is constantly running after evil. Remember, feet is just part of the whole. It's depicting a piece of the whole. Which means that your whole life is this. Over in Acts chapter 19, when you read about the church at Ephesus, There's part of the story in there that tells us about their repentance. And it tells us in start at verse 17 down to verse 19. It says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Let me just say something personal about this. If you have professed Christ Jesus as your Lord, did you ever have a bonfire at your house? Of all the things that you gave yourself to? I did shortly after I came to Christ. And I remember while I was doing it, a pastor from another church came up to visit me. And I was burning all the albums, all the music, all the paraphernalia that I had. Because that to me was saying, I'm breaking with the old life. Just like they were doing here. They took their books because they were practicing sorcery, practicing magic. Doesn't this tell us something here? That there is a problem with the psychic hotline? There is a problem with Madame Ruby over on Beach Boulevard. They brought their books together. They burned them all. I burned everything. I even burned some friend stuff. I mean, I didn't need it. They didn't need it either. They got mad at me for that. But most importantly, you see that they came confessing and telling their deeds. What does repentance look like? What's it look like when a person truly repents from their sin? Well, for one, they are humbled. Number two, they stop blaming others for their sin. Number three, they own up to everything they've done. They tell it all. They confess, and they told their deeds. So it starts with repenting. You know, we read over in chapter 17 about the church at Thessalonica. And we read that when Paul came into Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2 tells us his custom was that he went in and for three Sabbaths, that's 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And it says some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, if you go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he gives us the specifics. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They did the same thing. They turned from their idols and turned to Christ. It is a complete turnaround. People used to define the word metanoia, which is the word for repent, as just a change of mind. It's more than a change of mind. It's a change of mind and a change of life. When the gospel is wrought on the heart, it produces that kind of change. So it begins by repenting and turning to Christ. Secondly, by restraining evil in your life once you are saved. Let me just give you a few passages that talk about that. David said in Psalm 119, verse 101, he said, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." Remember, feet represented just a part of the whole? He's saying, "I've restrained my life from every evil way." Why? So I can keep your word. And if you're not dealing with sin, you're not going to obey the word. It's just simple as that. If you're in sin, guess what? You're not in the word. Because the two don't cooperate. And so what happens when we're in sin? The last thing we want is to be around others who are in the word. People that would confront our sin. We hide. We don't own up to anything. We do everything secretly. And the Scripture says your sin's going to find you out. It's a foolish run. Where are you going to go? Psalm 139. Where are you going to go that you're going to escape the presence of God? Nowhere. You say, "Well, I'm not trying to escape the presence of God. I'm trying to escape the presence of my fellow brothers and sisters." But again, your sin's going to find you out. It's going to happen. If you're in a church that deals with sin, that cares about people enough to say, "Listen, what's going on with your life? What's happening?" It's going to find you out. And David says here, "I have restrained my feet. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." We ought to be guarding our hearts. Proverbs 4 talks about guarding the heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. But we just let anything come in, everything come in. We listen to anything. We're not discriminating when it comes to guarding our mind. We're discriminating about other things. But why not about the most important thing, your heart? Proverbs 4, verse 26, it says, "Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Both times, talking about the members of the body, representing the whole. Remove your foot from evil. Proverbs 8, 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." So fearing God is turning from sin. Fearing God is turning from evil. We are to run from evil and we are to pursue righteousness. Over in Psalm 119, verse 59, it says this. He says, "I thought about my ways. I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments." Here's the opposite occurring. Instead of having feet that are swift and running toward evil, here is a man who has been changed by the Word of God, and now he's making haste not to delay in obeying God's Word. How should we respond to God's Word? Exactly like this. We are to be quick to obey it. If you sit there and reason, you're going to be no different than our parents. And I'm talking about Adam and Eve as they stood there and reasoned with the serpent and reasoned with God's Word. See, a person who is willing to go through all that does not recognize the authoritative, binding nature of the Word of God on their life. They think that it's not binding. They think that it does not have the final word. The final word to them is whatever they think. And how is that different than what you were like before Christ? Because that's exactly how you lived. That's how I lived. We are to run from evil. We are to pursue righteousness. And so in this list of the things that God hates feet that are swift in running to evil. Look at verse 19. He tells us also that He hates a false witness who speaks lies. This is perjury. How is this different than when He mentions lying in verse 17? Well, lying here is a generic. It's speaking of all circumstances. This is a situation that involves the courtroom. Perjury here. This is a person who gives lying or misleading testimony. Here's your definition of perjury. Perjury is the deliberate, willful giving of false, misleading, or incomplete testimony under oath. You've met some people outside the courtroom that do this. Tell me what you know, and they don't tell you everything. They don't tell you the vital things that you need to know. What is a witness? Here's your definition of a witness. A witness is one who can give a first-hand account of something that he has seen, heard, or experienced. What's the definition of a false witness? It's one who cannot give a first-hand account of something that he has seen, heard, or experienced. He will give deliberate, false, misleading, or incomplete testimony. He speaks lies. He's a liar. Someone who is willing to go under oath in a courtroom and to lie and perjure himself tells me that he is basically a liar. He is one who lies continually. That phrase, false witness, that's used in Psalm 27:12, of persons who tell lies in court against the psalmist. In that verse, those liars are said to breathe out violence. Here they are said to breathe out lies. And this expression may refer to the endless flow of their lies or to the ease with which they lie. Some people just naturally lie. No problem. Didn't bother them. We had a president. It was just like that. He lied all the time. And here was somebody who was holding a public office. And you know what it's like. Politics, just, I get so turned off by that. I follow what's going on, but I'm so disgusted by what I see, what I hear, by what I read. Say whatever you got to say to get elected in office. That's the way they operate. And we're foolish to think any otherwise, right? Consequences of a false witness was to be the same as the evil that he intended. Basically, they are to receive the same punishment of those who sin. If they come up under oath, they're testifying against this person. By the way, it couldn't be just one. It had to be more than one, at least two people. And if they conspire together as false witnesses, they come up and they testify against a man on something that he has done. If they're found out through the investigation that they have lied, then they are to get the punishment equal to what the man, if he really did do this. And in the case of what I'm going to show you in a moment, you know what the punishment was? Death. They were to be put to death. Could you imagine the crime rate would go down if this was practiced today? The ninth commandment tells us this, Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that is a reference in this passage as well, referring to giving lying or misleading testimony in a courtroom. Joachim Duma, in his book, The Ten Commandments, Manual for the Christian Life, he describes the meaning behind this ninth commandment. He says this, in Bible times, courtroom justice was rather uncomplicated. There were no lawyers, fingerprints were not used as evidence, nor were there detectives like Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot. Everything could depend on what the witness said. Naboth was killed because two witnesses had accused him unanimously of blaspheming God and the king, 1 Kings 21:13. Unanimity among false witnesses played a role also in the trial of Jesus. You read in Matthew 26:60. And also of that of Stephen in Acts 7:13 and 14. So, he says, witnesses could hold a decisive sway over life and death. At the testimony of two or three unanimous witnesses, a defendant could be sentenced to death, according to Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. In view of the seriousness of their role, it's no wonder that the Ninth Commandment warns against the lying witness. For such a witness functioned as an accuser against his neighbor and could even be held responsible for his death. His words could be fatal. In view of the seriousness of this matter, we see how the Lord seeks to safeguard the exercise of justice. The testimony of one witness is insufficient for pronouncing a death sentence, no matter how serious a crime has been committed. Further, the witness accusers must throw the first stones in carrying out the sentence against the accused. Deuteronomy 17:7. That's why when that woman was caught in adultery, in the very act, and they brought her to Jesus, and they asked him, you know, what do you do? Here's what the law says. And he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Because that's what Deuteronomy 17:7 said. That was not just a nice statement or way to get through this situation. He was quoting the law of God. He came to fulfill the law of God. He fulfilled it in every aspect of the meaning of the words. And that's why when you come over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, what we commonly phrase church discipline, the first step is one-on-one. The second step only occurs when that first step has no restoration. What's in the second step? Take with you two or three witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is falling right into what the Old Testament taught. This was not some new teaching. See, this whole process, this whole command, this whole idea of not bearing false witness against your neighbor was repeated in Exodus 23. Listen to what it says in verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. I mean, if they repeat it again, that's telling us double the importance. How about the third time it's repeated? And it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance because you see things being repeated. As he's speaking to the generation that was still left, and he's speaking to the new generation that had rose up. And that's why you see him going back through the Ten Commandments again. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 20, with reiterating those Ten Commandments, he says the same thing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. See, if you bore false witness, you were to be dealt with immediately. And the consequences of the evil intended were to be the same. And let me just show you that. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. And look at verse 15. See, this is the safeguard. If a person could conspire with another witness just to lie and there were no consequences, then everybody in the world would be doing it. But because there are consequences built into this, it creates fear. That's the purpose of the law, is to bring about the fear. I remember the first time we practiced church discipline in here, and I remember what someone told me afterward. Man, this scares me. I said, that's exactly what it's supposed to do. It says, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So you could just have one man rising up and saying these things. There had to be two or three. You know, even in the context of elders, 1 Timothy 5 talks about, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. See, it's the same process. He says in verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Do you think the Lord's taking sin seriously here? Absolutely. There were swift consequences to this kind of behavior. Why? Because the Lord hates it. Take a second and examine the character of a false witness. Let's bring him into the courtroom. And let's examine his life. Let's put him on the stand. First of all, you know he can't swear under oath because he's a liar. Right? He speaks deceit. He seeks to mislead people. He doesn't give accurate information. He doesn't give a correct account. He adds to it. He embellishes it. Proverbs 12:17 says, "He who speaks truth will declare righteousness, but a false witness, he declares deceit." See, that's what comes from a false witness. He is deceptive. Secondly, he scorns justice. Proverbs 19:28 says, "A disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." Here's how the New American Standard reads it. It says, "A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity." So look so far in his character. He speaks deceit. He scorns justice. He utters lies. Proverbs 14:5, "A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies." You catch a false witness in one lie, guess what? That's going to reveal right there. He's not going to just tell one lie. He's going to tell more than one lie. He's going to utter lies. He has lies multiplied. I have a hard time trusting a person that lies to me. You do too. That's why this is destructive. His character is destructive. Proverbs 25, verse 18. "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow." See, he is as destructive to reputation as those weapons are to the body. And guess what? He will be punished. Proverbs 19:5. "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape." Proverbs 21:28 says, "A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to truth will speak forever." He's not going to go unpunished. He's not going to escape. He's going to perish in his sin. This is another element that illustrates a defiled heart. Again, I don't know how anyone can get away with saying the Bible does not teach total depravity. How? I mean, look at the list. Look what all we've looked at so far. How could you ever say the Bible doesn't teach total depravity? That's depravity saying that. But here's what Jesus said, Matthew 15:19. "I believe Jesus over any man." It says, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies." He says, these are the things which defile a man. There's your depravity. Chuck Swindoll wrote in his book, Living Beyond the Daily Grind, he said, "Rare are the truth tellers. Many are those who deliberately misrepresent the facts. When we have the opportunity to defend another's character or set the record straight in a group, that is bad mouthing a certain individual. The temptation to chime in and agree or remain silent and allow the character assassination to continue is great. But the Lord hates such actions." You know what, people that don't speak up when they know the truth and they're saying, "I just don't want to get involved"? It's just as bad as the people that do get involved and utter lies. When you have the opportunity to do what is right. What are we to be? Truthful? Truthful? I mean, we've talked about this so many times. To reiterate, this is somewhat ridiculous, isn't it? Because this is the character of a child of God. This is something that should be noticeably different in your life. You're no longer a liar. you no longer bear false witness. You no longer have feet that are swift in running to evil. No, you're someone who speaks truth. You're truthful. And you do it in your speech. Proverbs 8:7 says, "For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge." That's what you should say to yourself. My mouth will speak truth. Because wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Pray and ask the Lord to make your mouth a mouthpiece for Him. An instrument for His truth. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You put away lying. That's part of the old man. That's not the life and the character of the new man. You remember that passage in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, verse 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths in the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And then James repeats that in James 5:12 when he says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." And you remember what he was saying by all that? Those who have to swear by oaths are usually ones who are liars, are usually ones who are not speaking the truth. If you got someone that comes up to you and says, "Listen, I promise you this. Why do you got to say that? "I swear to you by God that I have done this or have not done this." Why do you got to do that? Be wary of someone who always does that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you say yes, then let it be a truthful statement. You don't have to swear by anything. Your word is truthful. If you say no, your word is truthful. I always seek to take people by their word until they prove otherwise. And I've been burned a lot in some situations where I shouldn't have took a person by their word. I should have took it by contract. That's sad, isn't it? It's sad. I mean, there used to be a day better than the days in which we live where people were more truthful with their words and contracts were less needed. It's not so today, is it? You've got a contract for everything. Which points out our whole legal system, points out the fact that people are liars. So we have to seal this with a contract. We have to bind you to your word. You go to buy something, you go to sign a loan, that's what you're doing. You're binding yourself. They're saying, "I'm not going to take your word that you say you're going to pay me back. I want it in writing that you're going to do this. I don't know you." I mean, that's what they're saying. He said, "Wait a minute, you don't know me? Look at all this credit check stuff, all this background stuff you're doing. You know me." And even from that, if they see problems there, they're not going to give you a loan, right? Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Be truthful in your speech. Encompass your whole life now. Be truthful in your attitude. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Or how about 1 Corinthians 13, the passage that talks about love? It says, verse 4, "Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth." Because that's true love. Love based upon lies is not true love. That's lust. See, all of this is pointing to the fruit of a transformed life. When you are truthful, the habit of your life is that you're truthful in your speech, you're truthful in your attitude, you're not a person who perjures himself, you're not a person who gives himself over to lies, you're not a person who is running quickly after evil, but you're running quickly to obey the commands of God. That's showing fruit. Fruit of righteousness. You know, you have one of two kinds of fruits in your life. You either have righteous fruit or unrighteous fruit. And that's based upon obedience to Christ and His Word, or disobedience to Christ and His Word. Colossians 3:9 says this, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." To give yourself to lying, to running after evil, to any of these things in Proverbs 6 that we've been talking about, or anything not covered in that list, is going against the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit in your life. You remember Proverbs 12:17? "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit." So you got to ask yourself this question. What is characterizing my life? Is my life characterized by sin, or is my life characterized by righteousness? Am I quick to do evil, or am I quick to run from evil? Am I quick to obey God? Is that the deepest desire of my heart? See, are you a person that can be trusted, or are you a deceptive liar? Well, one more list. Galatians 5:19, it gives the works of the flesh. Listen to the list. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." In other words, it's not an all-conclusive list. He says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know what? We're usually really bad about self-examination. To really examine ourselves for these things. Key word in the passage is practice. Is this the practice of your life? I mean, just like in 1 John chapter 3, he talks about those that are born of God does not sin, and the passage is referring to those who do not practice unrighteousness, but they practice righteousness. The habit of your life. What is the habit? What is the deepest pattern, the deepest desire of your life? Well, let me give you even a stronger list. Here's the strongest list of them all. It's in Revelation 21:8. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Listen, if that doesn't bring fear to you, if that doesn't cause you to examine yourselves, you're in a more hopeless situation than you realize. God hates those that are swift to running to evil. He hates those who are false witnesses that speak lies. He hates those who have a proud look. He hates those who have a lying tongue or hands that shed innocent blood, or those with a wicked heart. You say, "Well, listen, I don't understand this. I thought God loved everyone." See, that's where we're going off here. That's where we're messing up. You start with that premise. A lot of people start with the premise when they seek to understand God, and they say, well, God is a God of love. And they start right there. The place you need to start is that God is holy. And His holiness is perfect. His love is perfect. His justice is perfect. His wrath is perfect. We can't understand that because ours is imperfect. Right? Listen to what Psalm 5 says. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's pretty revealing, isn't it? But listen to what David says after that. As for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, or before my face. But there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat's an open tomb. They flatter with their tongues. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions because they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Difference between the two, isn't it? Well, we're here to minister the Word of God to you. Your elders are available after the service. And if you need us to pray with you, you need us to minister to you, you have questions based upon the text today, maybe God's convicting your heart about some things, whatever it is, we're here for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as we pray every time we share your word, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would grant to us repentance, you would cause us to see the wickedness of our heart. And I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd do that again today. God, we need your help. We are wicked of heart. Lord, I don't know how we can think otherwise. That if anyone should see it, we should. But we're so blind to it. And I pray this morning, God, that you would lift the blinders from our eyes. You would help us to see your truth. And to examine ourselves in light of what we've been studying in this passage in Proverbs 6. Thank you for your word today, God. I pray that your word will minister to each heart in here and cause each heart in here to be examined. And we pray these things today in your holy name. Amen.